Now let's pray. Father, we come into your presence this evening in the name of Christ, and we would draw near to you through our high priest and our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our sacrifice that died in our place, that he paid the penalty for our sin, that he satisfied the law on our behalf, and indeed propitiated the wrath of God on our behalf and expiated our sin. Lord, he did all this when he died on the cross so that we are forgiven, and that by your grace we have been given a new heart, and we indeed have been given the promise of eternal glory and eternal life, an eternal inheritance with you. And we thank you that you have accomplished this all through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he redeemed us, he purchased us, he gave his life as a ransom for us, that we might have life and have hope. And we thank you tonight that we do have hope, and that our hope is not in our ability to reform ourselves or turn over a new leaf or to be good, but Lord, our hope is in Christ. And our hope is in the work of the Holy Spirit, and our hope is in the Word of God and the truth of God, the promises of God. We thank you that this is indeed a true and a sure foundation that does not change because you do not change. And Lord, we bow before you this evening and ask that you would bless our time of worship. We pray that you would guide us in all that is said, especially in regard to the Word of God. We pray that you would teach us, that you would guide us, that you would open our eyes, illuminate our minds and our hearts so that we might delight in the truth and that we might be changed by the truth. We confess that we are weak. We confess that we are very slow of understanding. We confess that we oftentimes fail and fall short, and we are guilty of rebellion, and we are guilty of unbelief and hardness of heart. And we just ask truly that by your grace you would change our hearts day by day and make them more like Christ, and that we would truly delight to do your will. We pray that you would prepare us for heaven and make us more like Christ. And we acknowledge, Lord, that all the glory goes to you. It's not our glory. And we acknowledge that all that is done in us and for us and through us is by the grace of God and for the glory of God alone. And we ask that you would be glorified in our lives and in this church, and Lord, even this evening in this service, that you would be truly glorified in our hearts. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you will turn to Romans 16, and I read this, that wasn't intentional to be this, but I read this morning in the opening of the service. And tonight I want to look at verses 1 through 16, but I'm going to read the whole chapter, which is 27 verses. It is the close of the epistle, and I want to, as I read through it, I just want to give you the outline. But again, we'll look at verses 1 through 16, Lord willing, this evening. First of all, in verses 1 through 2, you have the commendation of Phoebe, and Phoebe was apparently the person who delivered the letter from Paul to the Romans. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Then from verse 3 down to verse 16, we have all these greetings. Paul is greeting people who are in Rome. So these people are people that he knows in the Roman church, and he's basically just greeting each one of them. And some of them we know things about in other verses. Most of them, this is the only place they're listed. But verse 3, greet Prissa, or also known in other places as Priscilla, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to church or to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persia, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Then from verse 17 down to verse 20, we have a very rich little section, which is kind of like a pastoral admonition. And he begins, he says in verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And then from verse 21 to verse 24, now he gives greetings from the church in Corinth. So now he's mentioning people that are with him in Corinth, and they are greeting the church in Rome. It says, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And then verse 25 through verse 27 is the final doxology. This is the doxology that closes the letter. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." So, as we look at these verses, and particularly verses 1 through 16 tonight, I have to say this is not a typical message. From the standpoint, it's very hard to put together an exegetical outline from a list of names, basically. So if you'll apologize if this message sounds more like a list of miscellanea, because that's how it feels. Although I do think that there are some very important things here in the text. It's very hard to put them into a organized, systematic, clear exegetical outline. So I decided that I wouldn't do that. And what I want to do this evening is basically begin by making some general observations from these names, and then actually just kind of work through the text and make some observations verse by verse about some of these people, particularly at the beginning, verses 1 through 5, which are Phoebe and then Priscilla and Aquila. And then just go basically down through the verses and make some observations. So, again, it's not going to be your typical message. And I'm not really sure how long this is going to take. So we may go early, we may go late, I don't really know. But of course, I never know that. But at any rate, I want to begin by just observing some of the value of these greetings. Why are you laughing? you're probably pretty wise to that one. let me just begin by observing some of the value of these greetings. Because again, the temptation is for us to read right over this and just say, yeah, it's a list of names. I don't know who they are. Never, you know, don't really think about it. But there actually are, when you actually stop and think about these, both individually and kind of together in the whole section, there are some very important observations, and I'm not going to suggest that I've exhausted them in what I'm going to say, but the first thing that I would observe, and I think this is maybe a good overall statement, and I think maybe Dave actually kind of mentioned something along this line this morning when he was talking about, he made a comment, I don't remember exactly what he said, but basically, this is like a living illustration of the book of Romans. In other words, the book of Romans is all this doctrine, and then it's all this application, and then you close with these names, and there's a sense in which this is like the picture, this is the illustration of what the church looks like that is redeemed, that has been justified by faith, that has been that is being sanctified, that is exercising the gifts and serving one another and living in harmony together and in unity together, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, serving in obedience to Christ, not just in the local church, but at large. And so this becomes really a living illustration of the theology of the gospel and of the whole message of the book of Romans. It brings to life the theology. And as I pointed out throughout the last couple chapters here, this is the beauty of the way the Bible's written, and especially I'm thinking of the epistles. It's not just a theology book. It's not just a systematic theology. This was written to specific churches in specific places with specific problems, with specific elders and leaders and pastors and real-life problems. And they serve as a tremendous example and picture of how things work. None of these churches were perfect, but we do see each one of these names are people who were in the Lord, who were born again, and were obeying the Lord and walking in the truth. And so it becomes that. I think that's the most important thing we could say from an overall perspective. There's some other interesting points that we could make regarding this. One of them is the observation of how well Paul was connected. It's interesting to observe that he knows all these people in Rome, even though he was never there. And that's pretty amazing. Now, he knew some of these people because he met them and worked with them and traveled with them. That's pretty clear from some of the things that he says. I'm assuming some of them he knew just by name and had never met them, but many of these he did meet even though he had not been at Rome. These people, which makes a statement actually about how much traveling took place in that day. You know, our temptation is maybe to think, well, they didn't have highways in the sense that we do, and they didn't have cars and trains and planes, but they got around. And these people went from city to city and place to place, and Rome was, of course, the hub of the empire, and so a lot of people came and went from Rome. And Paul was well connected. He knew these people. He had traveled extensively in that region of the world, even though he had not been to Rome, and he knew an amazing number of people. It's actually interesting to go through all the epistles in the book of Acts and observe all the various people who have been associated with Paul, who worked with Paul, traveled with Paul, ministered to Paul, financed Paul. He knew a lot of people. That's kind of a side note, but it is kind of interesting to observe. We could also observe, in a general way, the importance of relationships in the church. Being a part of the church is not simply a matter of having right doctrine, although that's obviously very central and important. It's not simply a matter of going to church once a week and being a member of the church, but being a part of the church involves being part of the body of Christ and living relationships with people. Yes, it's not merely horizontal. Yes, we focus mostly, you know, we want to focus on Christ, we want to focus on the Lord, and our relationship with the Lord is primary, but where there is a living relationship with the Lord, there will be a living relationship with the Lord's people. And we see that when we go through a list of names like this, we observe how much that is true. And I would even take that a step further and add this observation, the importance of relationships between local churches. This gets a little bit tricky in the age in which we live, but I want to observe that there was, and it's implied throughout this text and other texts as well, but it's implied throughout this text that there was some kind of informal relationship with other churches, with many churches, not just in Rome. There were apparently several churches within Rome, house churches, but they had relationships with churches in other places. There was not a hierarchy. It wasn't that they were all under the Roman bishop. There was no Roman bishop, and there was no Catholic church in the sense of, you know, all under one. But they were loosely connected. They recommended believers from one church to another, and when someone traveled from one city and left that church, they went to another church and they would be recommended. They used to do that. They don't do that very much anymore. Even, you know, you would transfer membership. That hardly ever happens anymore. You know, where a church says we're transferring membership, and you write a letter of recommendation and receive. But that used to be pretty normal. But that's really implied here, that you had this kind of relationship between churches, between local churches. Also, another observation in a general way of these names is how the men, it includes, all of these names include men and women. Now, some of them I can't tell which are which, but I know some of them are definitely women, and I know some of them are definitely men, and it seems pretty even. This isn't like a list of, big name preachers or something. These are men and women who served in the church. They're not seen as some, there's no sense of so much hierarchy again, but just a sense that these are people who served the Lord and were faithful in the Lord. It included men and women, and it included Jews and Gentiles. Again, I'm not sure in every name who's a Jew and who's a Gentile, but I know there are some Gentile names, and I know there are some Jews, because Paul tells us, but it's both. And again, this being a wonderful picture of what the book of Romans is speaking about in regard to the unity that takes place in the church between the Jew and the Gentile, that we are one in Christ. And you see this reflected in these names, that the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, men and women, and in Christ we are all equal in the sense that we are all equal before the Lord. And there is no hierarchy or distinction. And if I can just say, I mean, in a general way, and I mean, it was true in the New Testament, it's true today, the church, the true church, the true new birth, is the only way that there would ever be harmony between the races. You know, whether you're talking about Jew, Gentile, in our culture, we think of black and white in America. But you know what? It's not something that you can force on a culture. It's the only place that will ever honestly take place is in the church, in the true church, in the church where men and women and children are born again and love Christ. There is unity no matter where you are from, no matter where you were born, no matter how rich or poor, no matter what social class, there is perfect unity. And that is only possible in Christ. That's only possible in the true church of born-again believers. And we see that reflected, I think, in these names. The other thing, and we'll maybe observe this as we go through the text, but there are three words in particular that jump out at me when I go through these verses. And they describe true believers. And they describe true believers in the church and their relationship to one another. And these words, more or less, and come up, maybe not the exact word, but the idea comes up constantly through these names. The first one and the most obvious, built first and foremost on the fact that they were born again. But it was more than that. It was that they served Christ together. They labored for the gospel together. That is what creates, that is what creates affection. That's what creates a genuine bond of unity and love in a church, where you have sound doctrine, and on the basis of that sound doctrine, people serve Christ and serve one another, and then the natural outcome of that is a genuine affection for each other, an affection that does, in fact, produce unity. And the third word that comes to my mind, I don't think the word is actually in the text, but it is implied in almost every name, and that is the idea of faithfulness. These people were faithful. They were faithful in service. They were faithful in the doctrine. They were faithful to the church. And this is what marks genuine believers. This is what marks true Christians. And all of this is really kind of reflected and illustrated in these words. So, in these names. So, that's again. There are some other things I could point out, I suppose. But I just that's kind of in an overall, general way. Some of the things that I would observe are seen as we go through these verses. But let me go through the text just verse by verse, and I'll begin with verses 1 and 2 here and speak about Phoebe. Verse 1 says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Now, there's a lot that could be said here about Phoebe. In fact, it would not be difficult to build a sermon about Phoebe for several reasons, but I just observe, first of all, her name. Her name actually is the name of the moon. This is what Robert Haldane said, and I was looking it up. A lot of the commentaries don't say this, but I did find that verified, that her name was the name of the moon, which the reason that's important is because the moon was worshipped by the pagans. I mean, you know, sun god and the moon god worship was, you know, that's paganism. So she was almost certainly raised in a pagan home. She was most certainly Gentile, and she was she was raised a pagan, and yet he calls her here a sister. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. And she herself becomes an amazing testimony of the grace of the gospel and how the gospel brings Jew and Gentile together in the same family. I love the way that in the church, I guess we don't do that too much anymore, but growing up in the Mennonite church, you talked about brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. That's good. You know, that's what we are. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. In fact, the relationship that we have as believers in Christ is closer by far and more permanent, obviously, in a real sense, spiritually, than the relationship we have with our earthly brothers and sisters. Now, if you're like me, my sister's a believer, so my sister's a sister twice over. But truly, we have a relationship with each other that is deeper than what we have with unbelieving brothers and sisters, parents, and children. And it's not that we don't love our unbelieving family, we do, but there is a relationship that we have with one another that is far deeper and far more permanent and eternal that we don't have with our blood relatives who don't know Christ. And we see this in Phoebe, that surely here was a lady who was saved out of a pagan environment and a pagan home, and she is now a sister. She is in Christ. She is in the Lord. Says of her, she is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Now, Cenchrea was a port of Corinth. And this is one of the clearest arguments in the book that he wrote this letter from Corinth. And we're pretty sure he wrote this letter from Corinth. And Phoebe is most likely the one who took the letter from Paul in Corinth and took it to Rome. We don't know why she was going to Rome, but she was, and she took the letter. I don't know if she was going. I don't think she was going just to deliver the letter. But she took the letter to Rome and delivered it to the church, and this is Paul's way of recommending her to the church at Corinth or at Rome. But again, I observe how she is immediately called a servant of the church. She is a servant of the church. Now, that word servant is the word, it's the same word in the feminine, but it's the same word for deacon. In fact, it could be translated deaconess. And there are many who would argue that this is actually a word that refers to her office, that she had the office of deaconess. I'm not going to go through that. First of all, let me just say there's nothing in this text that would either prove or disprove that claim. You'd have to go back to 1 Timothy and look at 1 Timothy, but I'm not going to go through that right now. I generally probably lean towards the fact that she was not holding an office of deaconess. This is just a way of saying she was one who served at the church. She was one who was known for her service and her hard work. She was a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. Now, I just want to stop and observe in that phrase, that is fundamentally what every Christian is called to be. She was a faithful servant of the church. No, she was not a preacher because she was a lady. She was not a teacher of men because she was a lady. But she was a diligent servant of the church. It doesn't say what she did. We could make guesses, but she worked for the church. She was a servant of the church. And I want to say to you that every one of you in the body of Christ is called to be a servant of the church. In other words, we are called to, in some way, minister to one another. That doesn't mean holding an office. You might hold an office, you might not. That's not the point. All of us are called to serve the church. And the beauty of the church is it's not so much, I love this about the church. It's not that the pastor or the elders get together and assign every one of you a task. That's what you do in a business, right? You say, you tell people what to do, where to go, and this is your role, and this is your role, and this is, and you know what? I'm so thankful that I don't have to do that. My role is to preach the Word of God. That's how I'm a servant of, other things, but that's my main role, right? But then the Lord works in your lives, in your hearts, and you do things for other people. In fact, I'm guessing that the vast majority of things that you do for the church, I don't even know about. I mean, sometimes I do. I know a lot, but I don't. There are a lot of things that get done in this church that I will never know about. But the Lord knows, right? The Lord directs His people. But the point here is that all of us are called to serve. We're called to serve the church because that's what it means to be a Christian. And in fact, I love this. This made me think again of the verse I preached on Good Friday, Mark 10:45. If you turn back there for a moment, because this is like Christ. This is exactly like Christ. Now, the verse that I preached on was verse 45, and of course, this is a well-known verse. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. So listen, Christ set forth for us an example when He was here. He went about His life serving the Father, but in serving the Father, He served others. And it would be impossible to measure just how much Christ did for people. For His disciples, but also for the people that He ministered to as He went. But again, the context of this is, again, the disciples were vying for, the right side and the left side of Christ in the kingdom. Isn't that just like man? I mean, that's like man. Man is constantly vying to be, even these are the apostles. Even they were thinking in terms of who's going to be number one and who's going to be number two. That is so, that's politics. That's people promoting themselves. And that was even in James and John and Peter, the lead apostles. Jesus said in verse 41, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John, calling them to Himself. Jesus said to them, You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Listen, that is an amazing statement of what the church is about. And that's what Phoebe was. She was a servant of the church of Centria. Notice she was a servant of a particular church, of a local church. She was the church. She was a servant of the church of Centria. Again, I don't think that it means a specific office. It could have been. I'm not saying, but I don't think there's anything in this text that demands that. She was one who was faithful in serving at that church. And then in verse 2, it says that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you, for she herself also has been a helper of many, and of myself as well. So again, he says at the end, she's been a helper of many. She's known for how much she serves and helps others in the church. In fact, she even helped Paul. Now, again, specifics are not mentioned about what she actually did. The other thing that we would point out here in this text regarding Phoebe is that Paul calls them to receive her in the Lord. And I just want to observe that, you know, the thing that defines true believers, and ultimately what really is necessary for any true church membership ultimately, is that they are in the Lord, that they are in Christ. And you know, as I've said before, the membership of the church that's in the New Testament is the membership that takes place when you are born again. You are in the Lord. When you're in the Lord, and of course, it implied that you were in the Lord in the sense that you were walking in obedience, because the significance of church discipline was when you were put under church discipline, you were put out of the church. You were put out of fellowship. But if you were in the church in good standing, you were walking in the truth, you were walking with the Lord, you had a reputation for being faithful in the Lord, you were recommended to any other church. I do have to say that what has changed so much in the last 2,000 years is a whole development of apostate churches. Churches that don't know the gospel. Churches where the people that go aren't born again and don't even really claim to be born again. I mean, that's what makes it difficult today. It's not exactly parallel to what took place in this day. Because now you have, if you go around to all the various churches just in North Olmsted, you will find a vast number of kinds of churches, and I hate to say this, but it's true, most of them do not preach the gospel. And most of the people who attend them are not born again. But that was not the case here. And wherever someone is truly born again, we receive into fellowship, right, ultimately. So as Haldane says, the ground of Christian fellowship is union with Christ. I think that's a good statement, and that's true. So Paul commends Phoebe to these people and tells the Romans to receive her in the Lord and to help her in any way that they can. And again, it's a beautiful statement of what it means to serve in the church. Well, I want you then to observe verses 3 through 5, and we'll just consider briefly Priscilla and Aquila, or Prissa here, but she's known more well known as Priscilla. But verse 3 says, "Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house." I'll just stop there. Just observe, this couple is known from other verses, as I'll point out in a minute, but I want you to just observe a couple things, that they were again identified first and foremost. I love this, right? Fellow workers. They were fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And again, this is one of the, in this section especially, this is one of clearly the defining marks of a believer. We are workers together in the church. We are workers together, serving Christ, serving the church, serving one another. And so he defined them as fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who, for my life, risk their own necks. So we're, again, not given the exact details of what happened, but they apparently risked their lives for Paul's benefit. And again, we see in this Christ-likeness in regard to Priscilla and Aquila. And by the way, Priscilla is the wife and Aquila is the husband, in case you're wondering. 1 John 3:16 is what it made me think of, because just as we pointed out in Mark, how that was being like Christ to serve, and here we have another case of someone behaving like Christ. It says in verse 16 of 1 John 3, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So apparently at some level, at least, Priscilla and Aquila did that for Paul. They laid down their lives for Paul, not physically in the sense that they didn't die, but they apparently risked their lives in order to serve Paul or to benefit Paul or to rescue Paul. Again, we don't know the details. But this is a picture of and a statement of, an example of true Christian love and the kind of love that exists between brothers and sisters in the Lord. Although we don't know what they did, it apparently was well known to all the churches of the Gentiles, because not only did Paul give thanks to Priscilla and Aquila, but in fact, it says also the churches of the Gentiles. So they were apparently well known for whatever it is that they did. And they risked their well-being for Paul. The other thing that I would observe in this text regarding them is that it talks about the church that met in their house. Greet the church that is in their house. Which suggests that it wasn't the idea that there was one church in Rome and they all met in a building. I mean, maybe they did sometimes, but it seems to be that there were various churches in Rome that were connected, but that met in each other's houses. We don't really know the details of how that worked, but it would imply that they at least some of the time met in church or in houses, that they met in each other's houses. I find it interesting. Priscilla and Aquila show up several places in the New Testament. I'll give you the verses here in a minute. But one of the things that strikes me, I love this. They always appear together, Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife. Every place they're mentioned together. They served Christ together. I love that picture. I think that's a great... I love that. I hope they always say Dean and Grace. Dean and Grace served here. Dean and Grace served there. Right? I mean, always mentioned together. And there's a beauty in that, isn't there? When you have a relationship, a husband and a wife that serve together their whole life, that are faithful together. And that's what you have in this couple, who apparently were very active and very mobile, because we find them in different places. We do find. Let me just briefly trace their history. AD 52, roughly, is where we find them first in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, Paul comes to Corinth, which again, remember, is where Romans was written from. It says, after these things, verse 1, after these things he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. So, one thing we find out here is that they were from Italy, and actually they were from Rome. It says, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So we find out two things about them in this verse. Number one is they were from Rome. Number two, they were Jews. So here were two Jews that left Rome and went to Corinth because they were basically chased out by Claudius. It says he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, in other words, he was apparently a tent maker. Well, it says this. He stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So we know what they did for a living. And we know that they moved from Rome to Corinth. Now, it says, let me just, for context, if you're down here to verse 11, it says, speaking of Paul, he settled there, in other words, at Corinth, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So he was at Corinth at this time for a year and a half. Priscilla and Aquila were with him that whole time, ministering side by side with Paul. It says in verse 18, Paul, having remained many days longer at Corinth, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. So these two left with Paul. They left Corinth. It says in Centuria he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Verse 19, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. So when they got to Ephesus, Paul didn't stay there very long, but he left Priscilla and Aquila there. And Priscilla and Aquila ministered in Ephesus for some time. Then it says, Paul left. We go down to verse 24, and we find another insight about them. He says, now a Jew named Apollos. This is after Paul left Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla are there. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. That's Apollos. Demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, I point this out because Priscilla and Aquila were apparently very faithful in the gospel and very clear on the truth and in doctrine, and were not afraid to graciously take this man aside and to correct him. And it says a lot about Apollos, too, his teachable spirit. He received that correction. But we see these two serving wherever they go. We find them 3 years later, roughly, in 1 Corinthians 16:19. Paul mentions them. Now they are, again, they're still in Ephesus, because it says in chapter 16, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord. So Paul wrote this from Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila were still there at that time. And you'll notice that now that they were in Ephesus, there was a church meeting in their home in Ephesus. There was a church meeting in their home in Corinth. Now there's a church meeting in their home in Ephesus. This was a faithful couple. Everywhere they went, they served the Lord. Everywhere they went, they were central in the ministry. They were diligent. They were faithful servants. Then, in time, the next reference is the one we're looking at in Romans 16:3. This is 2 years later. This is 57 AD. And now, according to this, they're back in Rome. So they went from Rome to Corinth to Ephesus. They were at Ephesus for a while, and then they went back to Rome. And by the time Paul writes his letter to the Romans in AD 57, they are back in Rome, and Paul greets them. And they're mentioned one more time, 10 years later, in 2 Timothy 4:19. Paul, in writing to Timothy at the end of his life, and he gives greetings. He says, greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. So this is a faithful, faithful couple that we see referenced here. Now, most of the names after Priscilla and Aquila do not appear any other place. Let me just briefly read through and make some observations of the other names. I won't say a whole lot. Again, verse 5, greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. The word there, first convert, is literally first fruits. The first fruits. They were apparently the first ones who received the gospel in Achaia. So Asia. So they must have been in Christ for some time, or he must have been. Verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Notice again, almost the emphasis on working. Greet Andronicus and Junius. Now, some of these names I think I pronounce differently every time I read it, so don't, they're not authoritative renderings. My kinsmen, so these are Jews, and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Let me just observe, first of all, they were Jews. They were his kinsmen. There is the question of whether or not he meant more than that. They may have been relatives. I mean, closer relatives, which is actually probably likely because there were other Jews here that he doesn't call kinsmen. But it, at the very least, it implies they were Jews, but they may well have been cousins or something or somehow related. They were fellow prisoners, which is interesting because this is before Paul was a prisoner in Rome. This is before Paul was a prisoner in Caesarea. But he was in prison on and off whenever he went to places. We find him in prison, for example, in Philippi with Silas. But he was in prison often, according to some of his epistles. So apparently these two had actually served with him in prison. They were fellow jailbirds. And they had suffered together with in Christ in prison. It says they were outstanding among the apostles, not necessarily suggesting that they were apostles, but suggesting that they were well known among the apostles. They were in Christ before me. So apparently, again, they had been in Christ from long before. Verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Again, you'll notice the words beloved and worker over and over again. Beloved and worker. Laborers, affectionate, brotherly love, unity that comes through Christ. Greet Apelles, verse 10, the approved in Christ, probably suggesting that he had gone through some great trial, that he was tested, and he was approved. And then he says, greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. I believe those are ladies. Workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. And notice again the theme. Beloved, worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Of course, his mother was not literally Paul's mother, but someone who apparently had somehow, in some place, at some way, had been like a mother to Paul. Again, you see throughout this the great affection that Paul had for these individual people, that he loved them, he had a relationship with them. And we can't emphasize this enough. This is what it means to be a shepherd in a church. It is to know the people, to love the people, to care about the people. And that's Paul, working with the people. He says, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus, and Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Now, I'm not an expert in names, but some of these names clearly imply, again, Gentile, pagan origin, like Hermes and Hermas and Olympus. These are pretty clearly, I think, Gentiles with pagan names. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, they'll just say a couple words about greet one another with a holy kiss. We're told to do that at least five times in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:26. And Peter speaks of a kiss of love or a kiss of charity in 1 Peter 5:14. Greet one another with a kiss. Well, I don't know if we're to take that literally. Now, I grew up in the Mennonite church where we did practice that. At least this is my experience. I don't know, Grace could maybe give you a different testimony, but in our church, in our Mennonite church, we greeted one another with a holy kiss at communion when we washed each other's feet. And when we were done washing each other's feet, we would get up and we would give each other a kiss on the cheek. I was about 12 years old when I was baptized and partook in my first washing of feet and holy kiss. And so when I got to the Grace Brethren Church, they also practiced feet washing. But as a naive junior higher, I didn't realize that they didn't practice the holy kiss. So when I tried to kiss the brother, he didn't appreciate that. And then there was my wonderful experience in Russia when I went over to preach there and was preaching in this large conservative church. They all these ladies had these very colorful, I don't know what they called them, bonnets on, and there was very. They loved us. We sang for them. There was a group of us, and I went up and I preached, and the guy came down, an older gentleman came down front afterwards and gave me a big kiss on the lips. And that was kind of startling. But I think the main point of the holy kiss is that we are to express affection for one another. I don't know that it means that we actually have to kiss one another. I do think that there should be, I guess if you want to say it's a handshake, if it's a hug, if it's Felice, it's a hug. But the point is that you genuinely demonstrate affection for one another, and I think that that is the main point. I know some people don't like hugs. Some people like hugs. My theory is when in Rome, do what the Romans do. If they like hugs, I give hugs. If they don't, I'm fine. But generally speaking, we want to demonstrate a genuine affection for one another. And I think that's the point here, that we are to express affection for one another. We are to express love for one another. And it is true, we are a family. And the more that we grow in Christ together and love one another, we will, I think, naturally express affection for one another in a way that's appropriate, that's godly. As a rule, again, as a pastor, I try not to hug the ladies for the most part, except for some of you who are, kind of like mothers to me and love, that's, but, I try not to, but truly we want to do it. We want to do it in a way that's appropriate and that's honoring to God. But I think it's good that we express affection for one another. That's a good thing. I think that's natural, done in the right context, in the right way. Well, I'm going to finish right on time, I think. But I will ask, do you have any questions? Like I said, this was more of a message of miscellany, because that's kind of how it's presented. It's kind of hard to put an outline to it. But does anybody have any questions about what's in the text or anything I said or anything about the holy kiss or? That's a good point. That's true. Some of them clearly are, it seems like they've already served and they're done, and others are young and just, that's a good point. I should have actually, that should have included that. That's good. So it includes old and young. He talks about some who did serve and some who are serving, and so yeah, it's a good point. Very good point. Anything else? What's that? Well, it really is it's helpful historically as we look at the church from real people, exactly. So again, the great lesson for this for us is that this is what we are called to as a church. We are called to serve one another. We're called to work hard. Ministry is hard work. Ministry involves sacrifice. Ministry is not just going out on picnics or fellowship meals. I mean, we have fellowship meals and we love those, but a lot of people work hard to have the fellowship meal. I mean, it requires work. I mean, there's work involved. Yes. Yes. Yeah, it is. And what we do, when we serve one another, we're serving Christ, and we are doing it for Christ. And it doesn't mean we don't serve people outside the church, but it's not the same thing. It's good. All right, yes, Ron. That's a good point. And that will be next week. That's actually, if I'm going to get lost in Romans yet, it's going to be in this next text. Because there's a lot in those verses. But no, that's a good point. That is kind of like a contrast to what is in those first verses. You know, you see this unity, you see this love, you see this hard work, you see this faithfulness, and then you see this warning about those who would cause dissensions. And so, that's a good point. We'll look at that next week. Let's pray, and then we'll sing the closing hymn. Lord, thank you for the great privilege that we have to be a part of the body of Christ. Lord, we acknowledge that we're not worthy. We acknowledge that we don't serve as much as we should or as faithfully as we should. We are not as humble as we should be. We are not as self-giving as we should be. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you have changed us, that we do love Christ and that we do love each other. We thank you for the privilege that we have to serve the body of Christ and to serve one another and to serve in the church. Please help us from day to day to be faithful, to love each other, to demonstrate true affection for one another, out of a genuine heart, Lord, to work hard on behalf of the body of Christ, that we might be faithful. Lord, not seeking to make a name for ourselves, not trying to impress people, not trying to build some kind of a reputation, but, Father, in simple sincerity and service to Christ, may we love one another and serve one another according to your grace, and may you produce in us that unity that really only you can accomplish, Lord, as people obey Christ. Lord, we thank you for these truths, and may you truly apply them to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.